We're going to look at God's word now and to study it together. And we're going to look at Psalm 3. If you're visiting us, let me tell you that what we usually do is to work through books of the Bible consecutively. And in these autumn evenings, we're looking at some of the early Psalms. We've looked at Psalm 1, the account of the individual and how a person can find spiritual prosperity in life by shunning what's evil and by meditating on God's law day after day. And we've looked at Psalm 2, taking an altogether bigger picture of a world in which God has appointed a king who people reject and rebel against, and yet who is, on the one hand, a saviour for those who will ask him, and on the other, a judge for those who continue in their rebellion. And the person who edited the Psalter then followed with the first psalm that is ascribed to David, although the New Testament tells us that Psalm 2 was written by David. And some people think that in some ways this is the beginning of the psalms. The first two act as a kind of introduction to the whole thing, and now we get into the heart of the first book. Be that as it may, let's hear God's word from Psalm 3. This is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are saying of me, God won't deliver him? But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Amen. O Lord. This is the first psalm that perhaps few of us have engaged with very much. We tend to know Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and lots of others, but some of these, Lord, are unfamiliar. I pray that even out of the unfamiliarity, your word would strike us with a freshness that startles us and confronts us and then comforts us and fills us with a new sense of your power and our peace in your purposes for our lives. Use your word, Lord, to meet us where we are and where we will be. And show us your will. In Jesus' name. Amen. I had a cold a few weeks ago, and so I thought I ought to go to the chemist to get some help for it. And I wandered in and made my selections of some paracetamol and some lozenges and maybe one or two other things as well. And then I spotted something on the counter at the chemist's, and it looked intriguing, so I picked it up. And I thought I would share it with you. It was a leaflet for something called the Bark Original Flower Remedies. Bark Original Flower Remedies, it says, can help you cope with the emotional ups and downs as you make your journey through life. Completely natural and gentle, there are 38 individual remedies to choose from, each for a specific mental and emotional state. So you're sure to find one that suits your needs. Subtle yet effective, they help rebalance negative emotions, restoring a sense of focus and inner calm so that you're able to take control once more. Which remedies are right for you, it says. Why not log on to www.remedychooser.com and complete the simple quiz to find out which remedies are right for you. Always read the label. This psalm which we've read is a psalm of fear, at least in its beginnings. A psalm of the fear of powerful, hostile forces crowding around someone. So I thought I'd follow the invitation on the Bark Original Flower Remedies leaflet, and I went to www.remedychooser.com, and I tried to work out, if King David had been able to go there, which of the particular options he would have chosen. There's actually quite a lot of them. This is the kind of self-diagnosis. There's the fearful group, the uncertainty group, a lack of interest in the world around you group, the lonely group, the oversensitive to others group, the generally despondent or in despair group, and the over-concerned for others group. You really could have quite a lot wrong with you, and they think they can cope with all of it. Anyway, I did this. I reckon that King David was probably in this psalm suffering from a fear rooted in known causes. They express spiders, flying, as possible examples. Well, in his case, it was being thrown out of his kingdom, but it probably falls under that. Then I reckon that he was in a state of extreme hopelessness and despair. At least that's the impression I get from the beginning. And so that was another one. And then finally, for agonizing mental anguish, the hopeless despair, as described by Dr. Bark, of those who feel they've reached the limit of their endurance. And once again, that was what I thought King David would tick for. Had he done that, he would have got this. Your personalized remedy. The following remedy has been compiled for you. The flower essences that make it up are mimulus. The positive potential of mimulus is the personality possessed of quiet courage to face trials and difficulties with humour and confidence. Then gorse, believe it or not, gorse is for extreme hopelessness and despair. Dr. Bark wrote of gorse people, they look as if they needed sunshine in their lives to drive the clouds away. So if you take gorse, then the potential is that you'll have a sense of faith and hope, despite current physical or mental problems. The patient feels brighter and happier and is able to use the illness as a positive experience. What about the agonizing mental anguish? Well, in that case, it was sweet chestnut, the humble conker. The hopeless despair of those who feel they've reached the limit of their endurance can be overcome, apparently, whether it be a bereavement or years of difficulty, so that someone can suffer bravely and uncomplainingly. Using a mixing bottle, it says, place 2 drops of each of the essences into the 30-milliliter Bark mixing bottle, fill the mixing bottle to the neck with mineral water. Doesn't say whether it's sparkling or still, but never mind. Take 4 drops, a minimum of 4 times a day, and remember to label your mixing bottle to avoid future confusion. Well, I don't know if there's anything in that at all, or whether it's just a complete load of rubbish. I'm not wanting to rubbish all herbal remedies. It's just the way that it seems to be written demands being read with a sense of irony. And, of course, King David was 3,000 years too early for Dr. Bark. And instead, what he came up with, both as a sufferer and as a kind of king pastor, someone who's wanting to help others, was the Psalms, many of which he wrote himself. The Psalms, not potions to drink, but songs to sing. An iPod, if you like, full of spiritual lyrics to bring healing to troubled souls. And just as Dr. Bark's website claims to be able to help and overcome all sorts of different problems, so the Psalms, in their 150 different poems, also address the whole kaleidoscope of human experience and address it in song. Not just in principle, not just in abstract theology or teaching, but in terms of poems about what it is like to be all those things and then to see God intervening and helping. And this one is a psalm which connects to the experience of fear and shows us how to process that. This is the record of a man who felt he was going under, at the end of his tether, overwhelmed on all sides, and yet came out confidently and with a sense of inner tranquility. It is a psalm which, as God's Spirit uses it, can connect directly to our experience and transform our experience as well. If you look at the subtitle, which most commentators regard as being inspired, we'll see that it was a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, King David was Israel's second king, and he was much better on the whole than the first king, King Saul, which is why King Saul got thrown out and David came in instead. He was a great soldier, and he was a good man. The trouble was that he was not a very good family man. He himself stole the wife of one of his soldiers and then had her husband killed. And perhaps as a result of the loss of respect for family values that represented. He lost control of his own family. One of his sons got a crush on one of his daughters and actually went as far as raping her. And then one of the other sons fell out with the first son, and all sorts of trouble started. And that son, Absalom, started to get ideas of taking over the kingdom from his father. A dysfunctional family was going to lead to a national crisis. Absalom started preening himself, going around in a great chariot, attracting attention, and he wooed people. He may have wowed them, but he certainly wooed them to follow him. And gradually we find in 2 Samuel, from chapter 15 onwards, a conspiracy gathering pace. Eventually news gets to King David that Absalom has gathered this band of supporters around him, and he knows that he has to flee for his life out of Jerusalem because Absalom is threatening to come and to take over. And in 2 Samuel 16, there is the pathetic picture of this great king, anointed and appointed by God himself, walking up the Mount of Olives, barefoot and in tears. They had no alternative. He and his entourage had to evacuate Jerusalem. On the way, some people helped him, others just mocked him brutally, saying that God's patience and grace had run out in his life. And at some point on this sad journey, out of Jerusalem, forced out by the thought of force from his own son, at some point on this journey, David felt as though the world was crashing in around him. And then he wrote the psalm. Or rather, maybe sometime later, he wrote the psalm to record the experience in a vivid way, almost as if it was happening at the very moment when he wrote it, in order to show how God had worked in him through his fears, bringing him from oppression to peace and faith. And so we're going to see how David coped with this. There are four stages to the psalm, and they are broken into the four pairs of verses. And I've called the four stages problems, prayer, peace, and power. Let's look at the problems first in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are saying of me, God will not deliver him? Notice some of the features of it. One of the words that's repeated is how many. Many, many, many. Actually, the word how is repeated there three times, although it's left out in the NIV at the beginning of verse 2. How many, how many, how many? This is not some dispassionate observation. It's not just like someone clicking the traffic going by. Oh, there's another foe, there's another one. This is someone who can see them coming from all sides. They're multiplying. Actually, the first line in the NIV, again, slightly obscures that. The older versions that talk about the foes growing and multiplying gathers the sense of the verb, which is about a number, expanding and growing against him. He describes them as foes or oppressors, as some of the other versions have it. And that word can carry a connotation of being all crowded and hemmed in, rather like our concourse area has been up till now, after the morning services when all these people were there. But that's inadvertent. No one's trying to get at you in the concourse area when you're being pressed from all sides. But David was. David felt as though they were constricting him. I used to rent a room in a house in Aylesbury, my first job, from a girl who was a hairdresser. And she had a friend who'd gone off on a barge somewhere and had asked her to look after his pet. Now, you might think that this was fine, but the pet was an 11.5-foot Burmese python. Yes, true. And this 11.5-foot python lived in a cage in our dining room. And what made it worse was that the python was called Ripper. This was not encouraging. And occasionally Denise would get it out and we would sort of handle it. I remember having it over my shoulders and she said, make sure you keep your hand on its tail. Because if you've got hold of a python's tail, it can't wrap its coils around you and squeeze you to death. So I grabbed hold of his tail, didn't I? Well, that's what David felt was happening. His adversaries were multiplying and increasing and he had a sense of being hemmed in and constricted by them. And people are saying things which strike to him, to the very core of who he is. How many are saying of me? Though, if you've got the English Standard Version, you'll realize that that's a little bit contracted. More literally, it's how many are saying, to my soul. In other words, words which are designed to strike to the very core of his being. Verbal abuse which is aimed at demoralizing someone and controlling them at that deepest level. And that's what their words are doing, shaking him to the very roots of any sense of security he has, leaving him emotionally naked and vulnerable to attack. And what they're saying is the king can't expect God to help him anymore. His time of grace has run out. He's been run out of town by his son. His days are numbered. Now, when you think for a moment how we apply this situation to ourselves as modern-day Christians, there are all sorts of things which are similar, but also things which are different. This is military language, talking about foes and rising up and deliverance and so on. In the New Testament, military language is applied particularly to our experience of spiritual warfare, of the evil forces which fight tooth and nail against God and against his king. And as we saw in Psalm 2, his king now is not King David or any one of that line, except for the Lord Jesus himself, great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, and of course his people. As we look round, we see signs of that spiritual warfare everywhere. Sometimes it's physical violence. Marvin was praying for persecuted Christians earlier on. We think of church buildings facing bombs in Baghdad, Christians being harassed in Pakistan and Indonesia. Often there's verbal abuse with that. And even in our culture, there can often be verbal abuse as well, aimed sneeringly at our souls, people trying to rock our foundations as Christians. God can't do anything for them. God isn't even there, just mocking. And those hostile spiritual forces are at work in a genuine war. In that war, they're using all sorts of ways to try and undermine us as Christians, make us feel hemmed in and overwhelmed, trying to persuade us that when all sorts of things seem to be going on in our lives that are difficult, that God can't get through, whispering that God has forgotten us and given up on us. It may be a fractious relationship that gets magnified out of all proportion for us, and we feel helpless. It may be a whole set of responsibilities we don't know how we can fulfill. It could be all sorts of things. But within the context of New Testament spiritual warfare, any of them can be used as a way of undermining our confidence in God. And perhaps even this evening there is someone who can identify so closely with David when he says, how many, how many, how many? You have that feeling of overwhelming forces ranged up against you. Sometimes it's more vivid than others, but we know from the New Testament that those forces are at work the whole time. Well, I want you to know, if that is your experience, or has been your experience, this is something the Bible recognizes. The Bible is ever so real, and the Psalms are completely sincere and real about human life. There are promises of protection, but with that goes the reality that life in a fallen world is not easy, and it's less easy for Christians, because there are forces out to get us in a way they're not out to get other people. That is the reality, and this psalm may, in a funny way, encourage you to know that even a great saint like David went through the same thing and just cried out to God, saying, how many, how many, how many? That, of course, encourages us to do the same thing. When we feel overwhelmed, what should we do? Not deny that we feel overwhelmed. What's the point in denying it? Christians aren't supposed to be unreal. But we should come to him and say, oh Lord, how many they are. How much there seems to be that I'm called on to face. I don't know how I can take it. So many things rising up. So many things crowding in. So many mocking voices of different kinds coming at me saying you can't cope and you're not going to be any good there and God can't help you with that. Well, tell God. Tell God. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, O people, pour out your hearts to him. Well, those were his problems, and, well, to use the vernacular, he was not a happy bunny. Let's look at the next stage in his response, verses 3 to 4, his prayer. Really, the continuation of his prayer, of course. You are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Do you notice the way that he keeps praying, but the focus shifts? He turns away from focusing on these enemies who seem so overwhelmingly awful, and instead he focuses on God. Although it's good to tell God when we feel overwhelmed, there is a very real danger of dwelling on it too much. And actually, sometimes we can do ourselves more harm in our prayers by continuing to go over and over something rather than just praying it and then moving on. It may be some area of temptation that besets us. It may be some person who bothers us. It may be just the whole list of things we have to do. And we think, oh, I should pray about it. And we just pray, and that's all we can pray. No, you need to learn to stop that and to move on. Because the trouble is, if we focus just on our problems, then the enemies start to grow to gigantic proportions. Rather like in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where it records how the spies had gone into Canaan and then come back and told the people what they thought of the land. It says, our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. Do you see how it got out of proportion there? And what David does is to turn from all his manies, the many, the many, the many, and think about God. And he recalls how God has behaved towards him. You're a shield around me, O Lord. He knew that God had been there and protected him. When he'd been a shepherd, on different occasions, he'd had wild lions at him. He'd had bears going for his flock, and he'd had to fight one. And in those instances, God had protected him. God had been his shield against the giant Goliath. And then when King Saul went all paranoid and started persecuting him again, God had protected him. He knew this was the way God worked, and he remembered it. Sometimes you need to go back over your life and think of this situation and that one where there was trouble, and just remember that it was God that got you out of it, not you yourself. And let that change your perspective. He then says something very interesting. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Literally, the first part of that line says, you are my glory. And the commentators have a field day trying to work out exactly what it means. It could mean that you are the glorious one who protects me, reinforcing the first part of the verse. Or it could be, and I think this is the way that the NIV understands it, in the sense that it is God who gives us our glory, our honour, our dignity, our reputation, and in fact defines who we are as people in his service. It's the sense generalised in Psalm 8 and verse 5, where it says, you have crowned us with glory and honour. In other words, he is reminding himself that it's God who's the source of his well-being, God who's the sense of his, the source of his dignity. People may be firing their verbal grenades at his soul, but he knows where his true dignity, his true self-image comes from. And it's God who lifts up his head, enabling him to look at God himself and to be confident. Not the head that's bowed down or the head that has its enemies' feet on its neck, but the neck that can be lifted up by God and can be sure. And he recalls all this about God. This is the way God treats him. In verse 4, he recalls how he prays and how God answers him. And people will always answer, well, when does this happen? What does this refer to? Well, I think the verbal form refers to a generalized sense of God answering his prayers. It's whenever I cry aloud, he answers me. And he recalls that it's from the holy hill Zion, where Absalom is now, but actually where God is in command. Even at the place where his own security is threatened most, God is actually there. Now, how can we apply this? Well, we've started to already, haven't we? Don't get the enemies out of proportion. Recall them, and then move on. I wonder if it's true for you at the moment that you're finding it hard to move on from a mind and a heart that are set on all these things ranged against you. You're seeing people as giants, and you're seeing mud huts as skyscrapers. If your mind was a computer monitor, there'd be 150 windows open, and it wouldn't matter whether they were tiled or all behind each other or whatever. Every single one of them would have a picture of the forces that seem to be oppressing you and seem so strong. And there'll be those horrid little pop-ups coming all the time with more, and you'll be trying to close one down, another one comes up. That sound familiar? And perhaps what you need to do is what David did, and to close down that window and stop looking at them. Close down on enemies.com and all its manifestations, and open up another one, god.com instead, and focus on him. I should just say, this is just an illustration. God.com is not a particularly great site, so don't take it literally. It's Christian, but it seemed a bit naff to me, and they're trying to sell all kind of merchandise. So it's just an illustration, folks, not literal. It's what happens in your mind. But something we all need to do. Remember who it is who gives you glory. Remember who it is who lifts up your head. And remember his promises to you. Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, the next stage in the poem shows the result of David's prayer. And that I've just called peace. Verses 5 and 6. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. There's a certain amount of debate as to whether this is an evening psalm or a morning psalm, and whether Psalm 4, which seems to go with it, is an evening psalm or a morning psalm. And some of it's a very strange kind of a debate. But this seems to be located at this moment at a time of evening and of night. And David finds that when he's prayed this way, he's actually able to lie down and just to sleep. Just to sleep. And the funny thing is, of course, that that's the last thing he ought to be able to do. He's got these enemies all around. And he has all these worries about them. You might think sleeping was a daft thing to do because the enemies might come and cut his throat in the night if he wasn't protected properly. And even if he did have a good guard around him, might he not just lie there tossing and turning with all those 150 images and the different windows going through his head of all the things ranged against him? Instead, he lies down and sleeps. You see, thinking of God has set his mind at rest. Perhaps you know what it's like not to be able to sleep from worry. And for you, it's not Macbeth who's murdered sleep, but the anxieties that you face. Well, learn something from King David here. Notice what he says, I awake again because the Lord sustains me. I don't know if you've ever looked at that line. It's a kind of strange thing, isn't it? What's the point of it? Why has he added that in? What point is he trying to make from it? I wake again because the Lord sustains me. We see, going to sleep is always an act of faith, isn't it? Because we abandon control. We're unconscious. We can't do anything about our lives. We can't protect our lives. Even for a non-Christian, there's a kind of trust that you're going to go on breathing in your bodily system. Is not going to shut down when your mind does. Going to sleep is an act of trust in God, a faith that God will protect us, that God will sustain us. And you see, the helplessness of sleep mirrors the whole of life. Putting down your head and going off to sleep is really a kind of picture of the whole way that we live as believers, trusting in a power that we can't see, over against one we can see. Trusting that God will look after us, even though we can't look after ourselves and are helpless. That is what living by faith is like. And that was David's experience. He woke again because the Lord had sustained him. And it's interesting to see what happens when he does wake again. Verse 6, I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. He's prayed this prayer. He's experienced a wonderful sense of peace and trust in God. He's woken up again. He rubs the sleep out of his eyes, comes out of his tent, and what does he see? There's now tens of thousands, and they're all around him. It seems to refer to being encircled. What's changed out there? Things are worse. There are bigger numbers, and they're all around him. David's problems haven't gone away. The enemies are still there, and he's encircled. You see, God's way, very often, is not to remove our problems, but to remove our problem with the problems. If he just took the initial problem away, that would not be the best thing for us. We think it would be. That's what we want. We want the illness to go. We want the troublesome person to be taken out of our lives. We want an instant answer to everything so that we can go on with our smoothly pathed lives. But he knows that's not the best thing for us. And so his way is not usually to remove the problem, but to remove our problem with the problem. And in doing that, he glorifies himself and blesses us. And so he uses those problems as a way of changing us, showing us our weakness, reminding us of our complete dependence on him. And although his agenda is very often different, it is a wise and a good one. We want the thing out there to change. We want that person to be changed, removed or altered. We want this situation to be transformed. We want the illness to end. But actually, God wants something in here to change first. And if he delivered us too quickly, we wouldn't be able to experience this inner journey that David goes through so that he can wake up and be confident. You see, God wants to train us to trust him so that we can move in the way David's done. We can move from squeaking out, "How many are my foes? Help!" to declaring confidently, "I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me." This is meant to be a huge practical comfort as well as a challenge. Because doesn't it often look as if things are out of control? Doesn't it often feel as though the bad guys are winning in this world of ours? And we may feel in a minority, lost in a crowd of hostile unbelief. And we often feel powerless to change anything. "Lord," we cry, "the forces against me are just multiplying, coming at me from all directions." And yet we learn from David, who experiences an inner peace even when his brain can't put it all together. You see, our peace as Christians is never based on being able to figure it all out. High intelligence and reasoning ability is no guarantee of inner tranquility. Our peace is based on the promises of God and the character of God and the presence of God in our lives. And because he rules heaven and earth according to his wise plan, I don't have to live in fear and anxiety. God's sovereignty guarantees the fulfillment of each of his promises to every single one of his children. And that includes you in your life with the foes ranged against you. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Well, we must press on, and I'm going to try and be brief on the fourth point. Power, verses 7 to 8. Here David is able to move on to a different kind of prayer, and now he is praying for an actual military victory. And I guess that for us as modern-day Christians, with all the prejudices of our era and the differences of living in the New Covenant, this is maybe the most difficult part of the prayer to appropriate for ourselves. Some observations about it. It was important that David should be delivered, because David was more than just an ordinary individual. David was God's king, and he represented God's rule. God had appointed David to rule for him, and so in a sense, God's reputation was invested in David. For the king to lose was for God to lose on earth. And so in praying for God to arise and to vindicate him, David is praying a prayer that perhaps goes a little bit beyond what we might feel we could pray for ourselves. The second thing to notice is that he trusted it would be God who would bring the victory. He saw God as the one he had to turn to. Then there are these actions that he prays God to do. "Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." This may sound vindictive and vicious and rather cruel, really. But actually, these actions are symbolic. I mean, they are real actions, but they represent something bigger than simply what they refer to. You see, the striking on the jaw was like an ancient kind of code, and it showed that someone had been disempowered, someone had been humiliated, someone had been shown not to be right. The breaking of teeth conjures up the image of savage animals. David knew all about that from his encounters with lions and bears. And so it's a prayer for his enemies to be rendered harmless and their power to be taken away. It's an Old Testament picture which is fulfilled in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and verses 13 to 15 refers to Jesus engaging in battle with the spiritual forces of darkness on the cross. In verse 15 it says, having disarmed, if you like, broken the teeth of the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what he did to humiliate them, if you like, to strike them on the cheek. And that, I think, in the New Testament context is the way we can pray this. That God's power would be revealed in our world, that his enemies would be brought to nothing, all their pretensions shot down, and the cross of Jesus Christ triumph as the revelation of God's justice and goodness. And really the thing we take from this is not necessarily that any single situation will be turned around as David's with Absalom's was. It is that God will in the end vindicate his king, the Lord Jesus. And that when that happens, there will be blessing on all of his people. And we can pray accordingly with all the faith that God can give us from a starting point of simply being concerned for our own lives. This is a song then by someone who knows all about pressure. And God is concerned for our pressure. You may feel unable to cope with it. You may feel God is not interested. But actually he is very concerned and he wants to use it to build something within you which is new and which is going to be helpful. You see, folks, what you need is not Dr. Bach's herbal remedy, unless what you have is some kind of clinical depression or other clinical emotional condition, in which case you should seek appropriate help. But for most of us, most of the time, what we need is not playing around with herbal remedies or any such thing. Instead of herbal remedies, we need spiritual melodies, like the one with this psalm. This song of honesty that becomes a song of peace and prayer and confidence, a song that lists the problems and tells God how overwhelming they are and then looks to him and receives his peace instead. A song that releases us to pray in a whole new way for the situations which beset us. A song which proclaims the sovereignty of God over our lives. So that, as someone has written about it, every time you love your enemy, you are resting in the sovereignty of God. Every time you speak lovingly and softly in the face of someone else's anger, you're choosing to rest in the sovereignty of God. Every time you resist the temptation to win an argument against all costs, you are resting in God's sovereignty. Because he rules. Nothing you do in obedience to him is ever futile. It means that your life has meaning and purpose because you are included in the plan of the one who rules it all, and you're also included in his family. This is a psalm which, in a sense, is a daily journey for each of us. A journey from fear to faith. A journey from panic to confidence. A journey from the sense of being overwhelmed and oppressed and hemmed in to being able to cope with that. Because we have the peace of God within our lives to help us. In my third term at university, I developed a harmless sort of crush on a girl, which wasn't reciprocated, and that was difficult enough. And then I started having trouble with my work. I think the two things were connected, but I was in such a mess. The turmoil within that as a 19-year-old or whatever it was, I never encountered before. And I really began to wonder if I'd be able to take my exams. I didn't seem to be able to work. One week I set an essay on T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets, which for those of you who haven't read them are quite difficult poems. And I began this essay, I think, 14 or 15 times. For a long time, I kept every single sheet, and I had all these opening paragraphs, all of which were rubbish, and the stack kind of mounted up. And I really didn't know what to do. And then somehow in my reading, I was guided to a sermon, a printed sermon, by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's the father of Elizabeth Catherwood, who's a member of our church, though she's away at the moment. He has a very fine book called Spiritual Depression. And some reason, I picked up this book and managed to find my way to his sermon on Philippians chapter 4. In many ways, this is a New Testament version of precisely what David is talking about. And I want to finish with these words. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, I read that and Dr. Lloyd-Jones' exposition of it, and that was what I tried to do. I had to give it an essay the next morning. I didn't know quite what to do, but it was quite early, but I just felt that I should go to sleep. So earlier than usual, I went to sleep, set my alarm for 6 o'clock. and slept one of the most peaceful nights of my life, I think. The alarm went off. I was able to scratch up an essay that at least I could read without boring the socks off the tutor. But the significant thing was learning through that experience to try and switch off the problem to focusing on God, confessing it to him, then turning to him in all of his goodness and experiencing his peace. And I want to say to you, that can be your experience too. Place your trust in him and go forward in that trust, and may God give you peace so that you can wake up the next morning and say, well, I've got 10,000 enemies all around me, but I'm not going to be afraid of them. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment quietly to think about our lives and to allow the Holy Spirit to connect our thoughts about our lives with this inspired song and the promises and guidelines it gives us. O Lord, we confess our need of you. We confess the problems ranged against us, the enemies that we face, and the ones we see in this world. O Lord, we don't find it easy. And we thank you that you know that. Remind us, Lord, of your power, your promise to help us and be with us, that nothing can affect us without you knowing about it and it being within your will. And Lord, grant us your peace. For Jesus' sake. Amen.